Well, good afternoon. Welcome back to Wednesdays at First, and to just a brief, a little study of Ecclesiastes. We're not looking at all of the verses or all of the chapters, even. Just a little series, trying to catch the drift of what we have discovered so far. To be a man suffering from a very bad day. Now, let's turn to the passage printed in your bulletin, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is a slightly different passage, as we will see in a minute, because what we have here are a series of proverbs. And they don't necessarily have any logical order to them, but they're all saying something of the same nature, and we're going to concentrate just on one of them. But let's read this passage together, Ecclesiastes 7 and verses 1 through 13. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, you understand, in the ancient Near East, before deodorant and stuff, precious ointment was precious. So when he's saying a good name is better than precious ointment, he's saying something quite significant here. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Okay. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? Or who said that? You know, the good old days. You know, they never would have done that in my day. Okay? Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? That's the one I want to look at, the last one, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? I have a book There's a newer printing of it, much fancier than this one, which I couldn't find this morning. It's in my library somewhere. It's called The Crook in the Lot. The Crook in the Lot. It's by Thomas Boston. The Crook in the Lot. When you hear that that phrase, the crook in the lot, what do you think? What comes to mind? A criminal in some undeveloped piece of property. A crook in a lot. No, that's not what it's saying. This is a book based on the text that we're looking at this morning, verse 13. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? There's something bent, there's something out of shape, there's something crooked in my lot, in my circumstances. A crook, a twisting in my lot, in my circumstances. Thomas Boston, A Crook in the Lot. Thomas Boston, of course, is very dear to us here. He's part of the fabric, the underpinning of this denomination that you happen to be in today. And those of you who are not ARPs, Associate Reformed Presbyterians, and you're our guests here today, I'm going to tell you a little bit about Thomas Boston for a minute or two. Thomas Boston was born in 1676, and he died in 1732. He lived, if my math is correct, he lived for 55, 56 years. He spent most of his ministry in a place called Ettrick, in the southern, southwest part of Scotland. It's a sleepy little town. It was then, and it still is today. Ettrick, his grave, you can visit if you go to Scotland on a visit, on a tour. You should visit the grave of Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston was converted when he was 11 years old. As a little boy, he went to hear a man by the name of Henry Erskine. And he listened to Henry Erskine preach, and he was converted. He came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Henry Erskine was a Puritan preacher. He was one of those 2,000 ministers ejected in 1662. Let me give you just a very quick potted history here. After the Civil War in the 1640s, there was a period in English history where England was a republic for about a decade. In the 1650s, it all came to nothing. There was the restoration of King Charles II in 1660, and with that came payback against the Puritans in the form of persecution and imprisonment and all sorts of things. John Bunyan would fall foul of that, spend 12 years in prison from 1660 to 1672. Among them was also this man, Henry Erskine. Ejected from his living in 1662 because he refused to comply with the strict regulations that you had to be ordained in the Anglican Church in order to preach. The same reason why John Bunyan was imprisoned. Henry Erskine is the father of Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine, and those of you now who are Erskine alumni can all stand up and do your rah-rah thing right here, because this is the story. And Thomas Boston was converted under the father of Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine, the two famous sons of Henry Erskine. It is the A, Thomas Boston is the A in ARP. You always wanted to know that. So you go home to your homes, or you go back to work today, and you will you will Google Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston discovered a book. It had been printed, maybe a century before by a man called Edwin Fisher. It had laid sort of kind of dormant for 100 years, and then Thomas Boston picked up this book and caught fire. It was called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. It's a book that's still today, even as we speak, that book is still kind of center stage. There are debates going on in the church around us today that are based entirely on what is written in The Marrow of Modern Divinity, which Thomas Boston read. All that was an aside. At the end of his life, Thomas Boston wrote this book, A Crook in the Lot. He wrote a lot of books, 12 volumes of material are published under the name of Thomas Boston. But at the end of his life, he wrote this book, A Crook in the Lot. It wasn't finished. He was just seeing it through publication just as he died, and his friends, after he died, ensured that it got published posthumously. Why did he write it? It's a series of 7 sermons based largely on this particular text. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now, the last 10 years of Thomas Boston's life were an enormous trial. The state of the Church of Scotland was in disarray. Theological issues were to the fore. Thomas Boston was deeply upset by what was taking place in the church, but more than that, in his personal life. We won't go into all the details now, but his wife was borderline insane. She was certainly suffering from some kind of chronic depression. They had 10 children, 6 of whom died in infancy. One little son that was born lived for a short time. They called him Ebenezer. Why? Were you not listening to what I was just saying to you? That Henry Erskine's sons are Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine, right? So the son was called after Ebenezer Erskine. He died within a few days. And then another child was born, also a son, and the two of them debated, what shall we call him? And they thought, shall we call him Ebenezer again? But Ebenezer means the Lord has helped us. But what if this child also dies? What will people think that here we've named a child called the Lord, hitherto the Lord has helped us, and where is the help of God? But he grasped hold of faith, named his son Ebenezer, and within a week he was dead. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? A crook in the lot. We all have a lot. A circumstance of life. The place where God has put us, our lot. What's your lot today? And for some of us in this room, our lot has been made crooked, hasn't it? Through strife and difficulty, through what Puritans like Henry Erskine would have called losses and crosses. Trials and tribulations. Things that happen that you wish wouldn't happen, and things that don't happen that you wish would happen. This is what Thomas Boston said. There is a certain train or course of events by the providence of God falling to every one of us during our life in this world, and that is our lot. As being allotted to us by the sovereign God. That's how he begins the book. We all have a lot. It's been given to us by a sovereign God. That's where he starts. God is sovereign. The absolute sovereignty of God. God is in control. He holds the end from the beginning. All the circumstances of life, all the issues of life are under the canopy and under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. Life has its crooked places. What did Paul learn from his first missionary journey? Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And he's just back from his first missionary journey. He's reporting to the church in Antioch. He's about to set off on a return trip to see how things are since he was there. And in the course of his little speech, he says, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. That's life. Think of Job. He's a man, he's godly. He's one of the godliest men on the face of the planet. With 10 children, like Boston. But unlike Boston, he doesn't just lose 6 of them, he loses all 10. And all at once. In one fell swoop. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Can't imagine losing a child. Some of you know all too well the pain of it sears now as you think of it. What was it that upheld Job in the course of his trial? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God. He took his refuge there, didn't he? At least for a while he did. When he lost his health and his wife, you know, Mrs. Job, said to him, curse God and die. Augustine called her Diabolus Matrix. You don't need to know any Latin to know that's not a compliment. You know, but have some pity on Mrs. Job because she's lost all 10 children too. And maybe what she's saying, I don't think that's what she's saying, but maybe what she's saying is, I don't want to see you suffer anymore, so just curse God and get it over with. It's a dark place to be, isn't it? Think of the Apostle Paul and his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. You know, whatever that thorn in the flesh was, and some consider it to be something to do with his eyesight, perhaps. He writes to the Galatians and he ends the epistle and he says, see in what large letters I have written to you. And some have drawn the conclusion that he wrote, you know, in big letters because he couldn't see very well. There's no other evidence of it, but that's one possibility. 3 times he prayed that the Lord would remove this. This is the apostle. This is a man who is second to none in terms of his closeness and usefulness to God in the early church after the apostle Peter. And 3 times he beseeches the Lord. He comes before the Lord and asks the Lord to take it away, but God doesn't take it away. So what does he do? Rests in the sovereignty of God. My grace will be sufficient for you, God says. You know, sometimes we suffer because, because it's our fault. You know that happens sometimes. Look, if somebody commits something illicit and contracts a disease, right? We don't need to go into all the details now, but if you live in a certain way and you contract a certain disease, don't blame God for it. It's your own fault. You've reaped what you have sown. There are consequences to our actions. We teach our children these things. There are consequences to our actions. If you put your hand in the fire and your skin begins to peel off and you experience something called pain, don't be surprised. It's your own fault. Take your hand out of the fire. But sometimes suffering comes for no apparent reason. You know, it's fascinating. It's actually a moment where you have to hold your breath. In Job chapter 2, and I think it's verse 13, the Hebrew word hinnom, which means without cause. God is speaking to Satan, and God says to Satan, "You moved me against Job without cause." It's a breathtaking moment. Without cause. It's a little glimpse that the reason for Job's suffering is not because of something that he has done. A concept that we sometimes call innocent suffering. Like the boy that was born blind and the disciples come to Jesus and say, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus said, neither. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's groaning and travailing in birth, waiting for the renewal of all things. A world where there's Ebola. A world that's out of joint. A world where there's disease and terror and death and mayhem and trouble and difficulty. And it comes upon us as the Lord's people. For no reason that we can see is our doing. So we ask the question, why? Why? The widow, the orphan, the one struck down by a terrible disease when they're trying to help someone else. Why? Where's the justice? Where's the rightness in this? Now, don't tell me you've never asked those questions. Some of our brothers and sisters are tested to the very limit. In a marriage that's grown sour, where there's abuse and violence, a child, a teenager who is sexually abused by a parent or a relative. And in the loneliness and quietness of the evening, they cry, why? Why is this happening to me? There's a crook in my lot. Look at the question he's asking. Consider the work of God. Consider it. Think about it. Think of the work of God. Now, what I want you to think about here is this a positive thing or a negative thing? Is he saying this in a positive way? Think about the providence of God. You know, God is sovereign, and there are circumstances in life in which you cannot discern his ways. That would be a very positive thing to say. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You know, the problem about planting your footsteps in the sea is you can't see them. The problem when you ride in the storm is you can't see the person because of the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. But I can't see that will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. And he will make it plain. But not now. Not today. Not tomorrow, perhaps. Not in your lifetime, perhaps. And you must live with what Calvin called the secret providence of God. There's a crook in your lot and it makes no sense. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? There's no point in resisting it. There's no point in in fighting against it. Submit to it. Yield to it. Find that peace that passes all understanding, that garrisons your heart and mind in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, who loves you now and tomorrow and forever. Is that what he's saying? Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? The preacher saying to you and to me today, rest in the loving embrace of the sovereignty of God, even when you can't understand what's happening. Remember the end of the book of Job? Job is told, you know, Job has been asking for a fight. An epistemological fight, a fight about knowledge, a fight about wisdom. And at the end of the book of Job, he's introduced to two creatures, Leviathan and Behemoth. We haven't got time to go into it. Let's just consider they're an elephant and a crocodile. Or an elephant and a hippopotamus. I prefer crocodiles. Or alligators. You know, why did God make an alligator? Shoes. Handbags. Belts. Why did God make a crocodile or an alligator? You know, my world wouldn't. I'm all for saving the polar bear. I would be very sad if there were no polar bears in the world. You might get a coin or two out of me for saving the polar bear. You're not going to get a dime to save the alligator. I couldn't care less if there were no alligators left in the world tomorrow. So why did God make it? Why did God make an alligator? I don't know. I have absolutely no idea. And pain is like that. Suffering is like that. It's not important that I understand. What's important is that he understands. That's all that's important. And I trust him. Is that what the preacher is saying here? Rest in the sovereignty of God and know that peace that passes all understanding. No, I don't think that's what he's saying. Actually, I think he is still being a little bit cynical here. All is vanity. I think what he's saying is the opposite. Because when you don't have God in your perspective, consider the works of God. I mean, this God that you say exists, consider these works. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? And you know, I just have a feeling that what the preacher is actually saying here is that when you don't have God, and when you don't have trust in him, and when you don't have the Lord Jesus, and when the gospel doesn't fire your heart, these troubles, these trials, these difficulties, they'll eat you up. They'll eat you up. And you'll end up a cynic. You ever met a cynic? You know, a person who once believed in God, but troubles came and trouble has consumed them. It's all they think about. They can't see beyond it. And they've been eaten up by the cancer of cynicism. consider the work of God? Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Life is unfair. Life is unfair. Oh, my dear friends, that's not where I want you to end. I think that's where the preacher is at this point in the book. But he may be speaking to you. Because whatever trial and whatever difficulty and whatever hurt has come into your life, don't let it consume you. Don't let it obliterate what is true about God and about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. But look to him and trust him. Even though nothing seems to make much sense right now, rest under the canopy of Romans 8:28. For I know that all things work together for good to those who love God. You know, outside of that canopy, there is only cynicism and death and darkness. But underneath that canopy of Romans 8:28, I know that all things work together for the good of those that love him. There is peace and protection and trust and a sure and certain knowledge that one day I will be delivered from all of these trials and all of these difficulties. Because he has prepared for me a better place. And these very trials, these crooks in my lot, are designed by him to equip me and prepare me and bring me to his loving and gracious arms. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Father, we thank you. We thank you, even though we suspect that the preacher here was actually being cynical when he uttered these words, that we can actually see beyond them to the truth that lies underneath the canopy of your sovereignty. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name today, underneath his control and his word of promise and his word of covenant, that I will never leave you nor forsake you, even in the darkness. So hear us and bless us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.